Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said this. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The word of the Lord. This is the season of the year at St. Andrew's where we, on Sunday mornings, turn our attention to the four Gospels. It's been our pattern. Someone, in fact, asked me about our pattern this week. It's been our pattern for some years that during this time, each year between Christmas and Easter, we look at the life of Jesus Christ as told by the four authorized writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not really four biographies because they devote most of their writing to just 3 years of his life, and even within the 3 years, they devote what seems to us almost to be an inordinate amount of attention to the last week of his life, which I think is a real clue about the meaning and purpose of the Gospels. And now for the second year in a row, we have decided to look at the Gospels through the theme of food. And you really see it here very clearly in this particular teaching of Jesus Christ, that he will oftentimes use symbols and metaphors and parables about food in order to explain and teach things about God and about the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And here in this particular discourse, one of his most evocative symbols or teachings using food, where he compares himself to food. where he says, I am food which can give, impart life to hungry souls. I am the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. This is the second week that we've looked at this, and we'll move on, God willing, next week. But today we find that this teaching of Jesus, this dialogue in a synagogue in Capernaum, caused what the scholars call the Galilean crisis. In other words, what Jesus said as he was teaching these religious people in this house of worship, imagine something controversial to be said in a house of worship, and what Jesus says on that particular occasion led to a division in the crowd. His words incited a crisis and bring everybody who listened to him to a kind of fork in the road. And at the end of our passage, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were walking with him no more. I mentioned Thomas Kuhn, who was a philosopher in the 20th century, and Thomas Kuhn coined the phrase paradigm shift, and this is exactly the kind of thing that he had in mind. This was Jesus Christ bringing his disciples to a kind of paradigm shift, and they had to reorient their thinking to some of the regarding some of the most basic beliefs and assumptions that they had, beliefs and assumptions and conceptions about very basic things like God and religion and what constitutes the good life or the happy life, spirituality, the law of results and consequences to moral actions, what are sometimes called karma. They had to rethink all of that. They had to rethink something that they were all taught since they were very little, and that was, why do we need a Messiah? Why do we need a Christ? What is it in us that needs him? And they had to rethink that whole thing. And those who were either unable or unwilling to undergo this complete reorientation in their thinking will no longer be happy with Jesus. And as we'll see as the sermon goes on, they will no longer be happy with happiness itself. And many will walk away. This Galilean crisis becomes an opportunity for us to rethink some of our core assumptions, maybe assumptions that we've held all of our life since we were little people. Let's look at today, number one, a prevailing mindset, number two, a counterintuitive difference, and number three, implementing the alternative. It dawned on me this morning, man, I use a lot of really big words in those 3 points. They're really going to be disappointed with the sermon, so let me rephrase them. Number one, just the way people think. Number two, the surprising difference in the way Jesus thinks. And number three, how to put this all to work in our lives. First, a prevailing mindset. One of the reasons that the earliest Christians were criticized as they fanned out and this religion began to sweep through the Roman Empire, one of the reasons they were criticized for their religion is that their religion was so unreligious. And all the kinds of things that you would normally think of as being a part of any religion seemed to be absent from this religion, which was at first called the Way, and later, of course, became known as Christianity. So, for instance, there were no temples and no big cathedrals. Very simple meetings took place in people's homes for the most part. And then there were no priests who wore, you know, flowing robes and garb, no real distinction between the practitioners of the religion and the adherents to the religion. No real sharp distinction between the clergy and the laity. And no very elaborate set of rules. There was law in Christianity, but a kind of different way of looking at the law. not a multiplication of rules or a code of conduct, no ordinate rituals, no processionals, no ceremonies. It was really the unreligion, and that's why even the emperors criticize it for that. And when the crowds came to Jesus, many of whom considered themselves to be his disciples, when they came to Jesus, virtually everyone found that their own prevailing mindset regarding what a religion ought to be, you know, what a worldview ought to be, what the path to happiness ought to be, or the good life, everyone found that these assumptions that they had all just kind of believed and taken as givens, that all of these assumptions, the prevailing mindset, was being fundamentally challenged. And Jesus really was paving the way for the unreligion. And there were facets of their thinking that for them were so basic, so unassailable, so fixed, and couldn't possibly be refuted, like universal absolutes. And then Jesus came and bashed them. It's funny, you know, how we pick up these ideas as we go through life, and they become like the givens of our lives, and they are rarely examined in us. For instance, I was recently talking to someone about the prevailing mindset in modern America regarding the golden years. You know, like what happens after you punch the time clock at work for the last time? What does retirement look like in our minds? And we both acknowledge that for modern Americans, we think of retirement as requiring a great deal of money, because in the American mindset, retirement means the sustaining of an independent household. But even though we think that's the way retirement is, for most of the world, that's not the way it is. For most of the world, retirement means moving in with your children and with your grandchildren. And so retirement isn't thought of as requiring such a great deal of money. And that's just one example where we assume that our way is the way, because how else could retirement be? We don't even think of any options or alternatives. So a prevailing mindset. Most of our assumptions and beliefs are rarely examined, and we don't even know that we have them, never mind actually change them. And some of our prevailing mindsets are due not only to our cultural orientation, not only due to the fact that we are South Floridians or modern Americans or Westerners, but also because we're human. And as humans, we're fallen. And therefore, we think about God and happiness and life and spirituality and ethics and all kinds of basic facets of reality. There are prevailing mindsets and assumptions that aren't true, but we never even question them. The crowds and the disciples and even the 12 apostles, they also believed things. They had a prevailing mindset. They assumed things because of their cultural orientation. They were first century Jewish people living in the Roman Empire, and also because they were human, and they assumed things like about history and about the purpose of life, and they assumed things about God, and they assumed things about religion and happiness, and of course, they just had a prevailing mindset about the long-awaited Christ and the long-awaited Messiah, what he would accomplish, all these common assumptions, mostly unexamined. And one of the things they believed, which basically all people still assume in any cultural orientation, and that is that God helps those who help themselves. And all religions have some sort of version of this, some basic belief in karma or the Tao or law or the principle of sowing and reaping. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. What goes around comes around. quid pro quo, which means this for that, you do this, and then God does that. That people who are good get blessed, and people who are bad get sick, or get cursed, or go to hell. And as part of this belief, it's up to us to work the program, to climb the ladder, and to produce. Better produce. It's how it happens at work, and we think it's how it must happen with God. And these people, and as I said, all people, believe these things about God and about spiritual life and about the ethical life and about happiness and about why we need a Messiah. We needed a Messiah, they thought, so that the Messiah could come and he could judge the bad people and he could reward the good people like us, and he could teach us good people how to be a little gooder. Because we do need help. But thank God that God helps those who help themselves. What we really need from a Messiah is a little tweaking. Like those little tiny watch size screwdrivers. A little fine-tuning, because God knows we're not perfect. I wonder how many people believe that about the church. I wonder how many people think that this is the basic teaching of Christianity, that God helps those who help themselves. I wonder how many people, your family, your friends at work, maybe even people in the sanctuary today, how many people believe that Jesus Christ came to teach good people how to get to heaven and how to help themselves because God helps those who help themselves? So, on that day, after feeding the 5,000 and going to the other side of the lake, and when they came looking for bread, and maybe even wanted him to teach them the magic tricks that he did in multiplying the bread, teach us how to work the works of God. On that day, when Jesus challenged their basic assumptions, there was a crisis. And Jesus Christ not only called them to see their assumptions, and not only challenged their prevailing mindset, but he turned that mindset upside down. And he offers them this counterintuitive alternative to all religion, to all karma, to all spiritual, moral, self-help programs that have ever been devised. Let's look at five features of this counterintuitive difference that Jesus Christ presents. Number one, this is not a program that originates with us and then builds up to heaven, or originates with us and then achieves happiness or attains a reward for those who are extra disciplined and extra deserving. This does not go from earth to heaven like the Tower of Babel. This goes from heaven to earth. This is food which comes down from above. This is God coming down to us. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Counterintuitive origins of this way. Secondly, counterintuitive access. How do you get it? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. It's not something that we can learn or something that we can study our way into. It's not really a matter of education or intelligence. You know, there are people who look at the problems of the world and say to themselves, it's a matter of education. The people are ignorant, and if we could just teach the people, then the world would be a peaceful place. It is not the way that Jesus looked at the world. It is not a matter of education or intelligence. It is an inward liberation that only God the Father can produce and generate in us. The prophets called it a new heart. They will not again teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Come on, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." In other words, you will not depend any longer on other people pressuring you in to knowing the Lord. It's not like religion, you know, where people live in this religious community and they live constantly afraid to be judged and desperately seeking to get approval from the people around them. So we try really hard because there's all this external stimuli. People are wondering, I didn't see you at the event the other night. We really missed you. And you get this feeling, pressure that I wasn't there. And we try really hard to get the approval of others, and this external stimuli and pressure keeping us on the straight and narrow. And Jesus says it won't be that way. This is an internal motivation, internal liberation. God setting the heart free to know him. God granting access. God drawing people to himself. And Jesus Christ will say it over and over again throughout this whole Bread of Life discourse, that the liberated heart, the heart that is drawn by God, the heart that is fed on the food that comes from above, that the process of feeding, what we call the eating of the bread, is the word believing. Believing. He who believes. He says it again and again and again. It's a counterintuitive way of access. It's not the smart, it's not the discipline, it's not the worthy, but those set free to believe. It's access by grace through faith. Third, counterintuitive effects of this alternative way. The effects of eating this bread by faith, in one word, the effects of that is life. And he says that again and again. It's the living bread, the bread of life. This bread gives life to the world. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Unless you eat this bread, you have no life in yourselves. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me, he also will live because of me. That's good repetition. He really wants to make sure that we see that the effects of eating this bread is life. He speaks about something more than just going to heaven and the sweet by and by, as great as that is. But it's something that we experience in the here and the now. The way Jesus presents this counterintuitive way, this unreligion, is that we are not truly alive until we eat this bread. That we have not yet begun to live. It's as if the diagnosis that we first heard in the garden, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This death that has come upon our whole race because of our disobedience, that this death is only now reversed when God puts a new heart in us and gives us new life, this living bread. Fourth, this one unique alternative to all religion, all spirituality, all self-help, this bread of life is made of a counterintuitive substance. That's why when he says what the substance is, they can't handle it. This bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And they think, is this man a cannibal? How can he give us flesh to eat? And this is something, pardon the pun, that they couldn't swallow. He's referring to his own death. This is Jesus Christ saying that he, the eternal Son of God who had no beginning, he had to become substantial. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And this spirit had to become physical, had to become substantial. The mind of God, the Logos, had to become flesh. And this flesh will be torn and will be pierced, and he will die for the sins of his people. They had no place in the prevailing mindset of that day for a dying Messiah. They didn't see how bad their condition was. All they could see was that they needed some tweaking. They needed a little help, a little fine-tuning, some education, some advice, maybe an example. But Jesus Christ is saying, your condition is far worse than you see. You don't need fine-tuning. You need a death. You need a substitute. I must give my whole self for you, my flesh, my blood, my death. You see, there's an unbreakable balance that has been disturbed, the balance of the justice of God, and it must be restored. And sin cannot just go away. If God is truly just, then the debts, the moral, spiritual debts of his people have to be paid for. A death has to be paid. It's a counterintuitive solution. That God must take on flesh and pay the penalty that justice requires. The bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And finally, it all leads to this counterintuitive crisis. I'm sure the apostles were saying, Lord, why did you have to blow it? Why did you have to say, unless you eat my flesh? It's not the way we would have done it. Public attention and public opinion was really on our side until you said those words. But at the end of this description of the one living alternative to our dead self-help and morality and religion, the one great solution that comes down from God, the alternative to our ridiculous Tower of Babel, when Jesus Christ said these things in the house of worship, there is a counterintuitive scandal. And everyone finds himself at that point on one side of the great divide. Some of those present undergo this complete paradigm shift and find themselves on one side. Others can't do it or won't do it, and they walk away. He turns to them. He says, does this cause you to stumble? It's a Greek word, scandalizomai. Is this for you a scandalizomai? You can see the English word right in it, right? Is this a scandal for you? Are you scandalized by this? If you can't hear that I came down to you, and if you won't make the shift, then you will be unprepared when you see me go up. Because now I come to you as Savior, but then I will come to you as Judge. And only my Father can give you faith to believe. And then many go away, and the 12 are asked, do you also want to go away? And the heads of the 12 tribes of the new Israel reply through the mouth of Peter, no, Lord, we will not grumble like the old Israel in the wilderness. And we will not grumble as they are still grumbling today. We will instead cling to you, even though we don't get it. How is it that we can eat your flesh? We don't get it, but we will still cling to you, because this one thing we know, only you have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. Where else can we go? And then one mysterious mention of Judas, who stays with them in body, but has already departed in spirit. And then these ominous words, and he was one of the 12. Now, if this way, counter to the way we think of things in our fallenness, if this unreligion, this one way of life, if we are going to get it, how do we undergo the shift and implement it into our lives? Let me finish the sermon by talking about coming, going, and returning. Coming, going, and returning. First, because I don't know everyone here in the sanctuary today, you may be a person just now for the first time in your life coming to the gospel. And you may be for the first time in your life considering Christianity. As you consider Christianity, you will meet parts of it which won't feel right to you. Could be the sexual ethic of Christianity. Or it could be some opinion that you've had about the church. Or it could be the exclusivity of what Jesus Christ claimed for himself and the ramifications of that. And you may think to yourself, you know, it must have been easy for those pre-scientific first century people to believe this. But man, it is not easy for modern people to believe this. And I just want to tell you and remind you that St. Paul looked at the two prevailing mindsets in his world in the first century, the Jewish mindset and the Greco-Roman mindset. And both found Christianity to be counterintuitive. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, scandal, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the point I'm making is, if you think you can just slip into the back pew and that you do not have to undergo a personal scandal, you're wrong. And you should think again. There will be things that you don't like, that you don't get, that you don't find easy to believe. In fact, you'll find yourself saying, man, this is a hard word. This is a difficult saying. Who can believe it? But maybe the sense that God is calling you and giving you a new heart will indeed allow you to continue to trust him. And my counsel to you is, if you're in this place where you find belief in the modern world, belief in Christ hard to sustain, then get around other Christians. Ask for their help. Work through your issues. You will find answers to sustain you. If you're coming, then come and eat. Second, coming and second, going. You know, the Father loves to give people to the Son. All that the Father gives me, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. So my counsel to you who believe is go. Go and tell people. God loves to give people to the Son. And don't think of yourself as being religious salesmen. You have to say just the right words to people to kind of manipulate them into the kingdom, or say just the right words with the right sensitivity. You don't. It's not salesmanship. It's not manipulation. It's God bringing people to life when they hear the news. So just as you're able, tell them the news. Give them the bread of life and allow God to sustain them and work faith in them. Just go. Tell the story and see what God may do. I found one easy way to do it is just simply ask the people around you, what do you believe? That's all you have to do. Just say those words. What do you believe? And I promise you, almost promise you, that the conversation quite often will end with them saying, well, wait a minute, what do you believe? And there you go, you're in. Lastly, do you see yourself in this story? In other words, when I read about the whole Bread of Life discourse, did you think to yourself, yeah, that's the character I would be in this story? Maybe you're a disciple who has really begun to be scandalized by something you read in the teaching and life of Jesus Christ. It could be some teaching in the Bible that you find hard, some hard word. Maybe it's a hard providence. You know, maybe the way God has ordered your life, there's been a lot of loss, maybe divorce, maybe just the way your life is turning out. You just didn't think it was going to go this way. And sometimes, I like the song from last week where they sang, sometimes I feel like throwing my hands up in the air. And maybe you feel that way. You feel like grumbling. You feel like, frankly, walking away. Well, what do you do? I read this week again, just wanted to see where she was. So I read up on her, Anne Rice. Some of you know Anne Rice. Anne Rice is the author of The Vampire Chronicles, An Interview with a Vampire, which was turned into a movie. And very popular writer. And then some years ago, she shocked the world by saying she was returning to the Christianity of her childhood. And, you know, the church was so grateful and rejoicing at that. And then only a couple of years ago, she came out again and said, never mind. And she blamed it on you. You can hear her interview. She blamed it on you people, the church, you bigots, and you narrow-minded hypocrites. And she walked away. I feel like that about the church sometimes, about you, about me. But the thing is, and we pray for Anne, you know, it ain't over till it's over, like Yogi Berra said. But the thing is, you can't walk away. You just have to keep returning, returning, returning. You know, walking is the process. I'm going to teach you how to walk. I realize the irony of that. But walking is the process of falling forward and then catching your balance. Falling forward, catching your balance. Falling forward, catching your balance. And just repeating that again and again. And the spiritual walk is very much like that. You get off kilter, and then you catch yourself. And it goes again and again. You fall ahead. And the off-kilterness is actually progress. You fall ahead again and again. Simon Peter and the 12 didn't get it. This talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It was a scandal for them. And yet, this scandal turned out to be what God was doing in them. God really had called them. God really had taught them. They saw Jesus Christ for who he was. They went off balance. They fell a little. They caught themselves. Or really, they were caught by him. And walking is not always graceful and smooth, but keep going, keep returning to him. Be completely honest with Jesus Christ, as if he were a real person, because he is a real person. So tell him your doubts, fears, keep eating, keep believing, keep returning, keep trusting. He has the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Let's pray. Father, since we used her as an illustration, we pray for one beloved to you, and we pray for Anne Rice that she would join the ranks of the rest of us hypocrites who are struggling to believe in the modern world. And Lord, bring her back, that she return in humility to you. And we pray for ourselves, Lord. We recognize that we could go that way, except that your grace keeps us. And we come again, purpose to come again. Keep returning to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone has words of eternal life. And where else can we possibly go? Lord, thank you for receiving us, for drawing us. We cast ourselves once again upon you. If there are any people here today who are just starting to come, Lord, continue to hold their hearts and mercifully draw them, give them to the Son. We ask this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.